It's October 1962. It's one of those cold, dark nights with a heavy fog. The place is Duluth, Minnesota. Strategic Air Command base. And a young airman is beginning his rounds to make sure everything is secure. And as he's in his 15 or 20 minutes of his rounds, he notices back by the fence an intruder. And he can't really make out a distinct vision of that, but he can see the movement. And he can see this intruder coming over the fence. We're in the middle of the Cuban Missile Crisis. Russia and the United States are at loggerheads with one another. We're on high alert everywhere in this country for the possibility of World War III, the nuclear war. The young airman runs back to his shed, calls his commanding officer, and the commanding officer scrambles the jets and the long-range bombers with nuclear warheads. I gave this illustration once before, just a couple of weeks ago, and one of the people came up to me after I gave the illustration and said he was on a SAC bomber base as an airman, and he said, "You cannot believe the noise that is generated by multiple jets and long-range bombers preparing to take off." The base commander scrambled the jets according to the way he had been trained. And after he scrambled the jets, he called a patrol, an armed patrol, and sent to the young airman so that they could apprehend the intruder. The patrol gets there, they go out there, and they cautiously venture into the woods to find out who this intruder is. And as they get closer and closer, they're absolutely astonished and amazed. It was a bear. Not a Russian bear, but an old brown bear. We were minutes away from World War III, and not many people know that story, but it's a legitimate, true story, and you can find it in the history if you look at it. I use that illustration for a couple of reasons. Number one, this was a group of people who were highly trained for a very sensitive mission. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do, when they were supposed to do it, and they knew how to carry out their orders. I want to flash backward about 1,500 years to a group of people that we know as the Israelites. And Bonnie just read to you out of God's word in the book of Judges about what had happened. The Israelites had been told, they were promised to be able to move into the promised land. God had given them the promised land, and they were in the process. This is about 20 to 30, possibly 40 years after they first entered into the promised land. And the angel of the Lord comes to them, chastising them for their disobedience. Now, flashback a few years to that. And Joshua, shortly before he dies, calls a meeting of the elders of Israel and the leaders of each of the 12 tribes. And they sit down at this meeting, and the scripture tells us Joshua laid out for them a battle plan. He laid it out in detail that would specifically show them how to conquer all of their enemies with God's help. The battle plan came from God. Joshua was the messenger passing it on. And Joshua said in this battle plan, if you will do all of these things, God will bring all of our enemies at our feet. He said, but there are some qualifications here. And one of them is this, that we will be obedient and that we will honor the covenant that God has made with us, that he would be our God and we would be his people. And they said, and you can read this in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, if we would be obedient and do what God told us to do, he would bless us and help us vanquish our enemies. But if we were going to be disobedient, he would curse us, and he would allow our enemies to vanquish us. when this angel of the Lord comes at Bochim, incidentally, that word means place of weeping. When the angel of the Lord comes, many commentators believe this was an absolute theophany, a presence of God himself speaking to the leaders and chastising them for not being willing to do what they were supposed to do. They had been involved with the Baals and the Asherahs. These were the gods of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all of the Eastern religions. They were all summed up together. And these gods were gods that demanded human sacrifice. They were gods, first of all, that didn't exist. They were statues. They were stones. They were made out of wood, the Asherah pole. And interestingly enough, we even used to incorporate in our lives the Asherah pole. We don't do it much anymore. We used to call it the Maypole. And you dance around, some of you have been dancing around that Maypole, haven't you? With the little ribbons and dancing around. Those were representations of the Asherah, which was the goddess of fertility in the Egyptian and the Canaanite religions. And so we have incorporated, these people took, the Israelites took not only the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, but they worshiped him and they worshiped the Baals and they worshiped the Asherahs and they blended them. And so to the point where the God himself comes to them and says, "What are you doing? We made a covenant with one another. I will take care of you, but you have to be obedient to me." As a matter of fact, if you read back in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua says, you know, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." And what did the people say after Joshua made that statement? They said, "Oh man, we'll follow you, Joshua. We will serve the Lord." And Joshua says, "This oath will be upon you." Because in essence, he knew that they were not going to follow the Lord. And so this is a people who had seen time and time and time again how God had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians, how he had delivered them from all of their enemies and brought them into the promised land and done marvelous things with them. Remember when they first crossed the Jordan, they go into Jericho? There's not a lot of bloodshed in Jericho. There's a lot of marching. For 7 days and seven nights, they marched around Jericho. And then they broke the jars and they blew the trumpets, and how's the rest of the song go? And the walls came a tumbling down, right? And so with God, it was very easy to conquer Israel's enemies. And as long as Israel was obedient, it would not be a problem. The very next battle they do going into the promised land from Jericho is Ai. Ai is a very strange town. As a matter of fact, if you read the biblical account of Ai, you will read that the spies or the scouts that went to Ai said, "This is not a problem for us. It's made up of old people and children. They will not be able to stand against us." And so they decided to march against Ai without consulting God, without praying, and without doing what they did before they went to Jericho. And they lost. A bunch of old people. Can you imagine that? Old people. You know, those like over 50 years old. And so the whole purpose of this passage in Judges is to call the Israelites back to obedience. Because the generation had gone. I think one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture to me is the passage that says, "And there grew up a generation of people who knew not the Lord." Missiologists and folks who don't do these kinds of things have said that we are one generation away from losing the knowledge of God. Think about that. Generation's about 40 years. We are one generation away from losing the knowledge of God. I contend that these people 1,500 years ago, these Jews that were handpicked by God to be the chosen people, were no different than us, or we're no different than them. I look at the American church today and I see some very disturbing things, and I want to remind you of a couple of them. Now, for you mathematicians, this is going to really bother you, and I'll tell you why in a minute. First of all, as of 2017, the census says that there are 325 plus million residents in America. Okay, got that number, 325? There are 253 million Catholics. In other words, approximately one-fourth of the entire population of the United States call themselves Catholics. There are 10 million Jews, and there are 3.3 million Muslims. Incidentally, that Muslim figure is projected to double by the year 2050. Fastest growing group in America is the Muslim community. Plus, there are 146 million Protestants. So that total adds up to 412 million, even though there are only 325 million in the 2017 census. I don't know where the numbers went. I don't know how they came to that. I'm just reading what I saw. It's on the internet. It's got to be true. Okay. The things that are disturbing me are these. Number one, the percentage of Americans who describe themselves as Christians has dropped by almost 8% in the last 7 years to only about 71%. Now, roughly 3 out of 4 people in America say they're Christians. Millennials are growing even less affiliated with religion as they get older. It's interesting. I paused and hesitated at my note here because what I said affiliated, what I actually typed out was afflicted. Millennials are growing even less afflicted with religion. There might have been a Freudian slip there somewhere, folks. But the reality is this. You talk about a generation that knows not the Lord. We might be pretty close to having that generation among us today. They see very little reason in having relationships, affiliations with the church, because what can the church offer me that social media can't? What is it that the church can give me? When we grew up, most of us, the church was the center point of our community activities. We went there to socialize, we went there to worship, we went there for fellowship, we went there for potluck dinners. It was the focus of our lives. Today, the church is very much on the outskirts of people's lives. For a couple of years, I served as the director of church relations for Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And my job was to go around and just speak up and speak for the seminary. And I would talk to pastors and ask them about their churches. I remember asking this one pastor at a church about his services during the week. And I said, how many times do you meet during the week? I said, do you have the morning service? He said, we have one morning service. I said, do you have an evening service? He said, no, we don't do an evening service. I said, do you have a Wednesday night service? He said, no, we don't do a Wednesday night service. I said, so all you have all week long for the people is just a Sunday morning service. He said, well, we have Sunday school before that. So they had Sunday school and the service. And I asked him, because it was a fairly young church, and I said, why don't you have more services? And he said, because I know that I cannot get my people to come out more than 2 times a week or for more than 2 hours a week. And therefore, we don't have anything else because they won't come. I said, how do you know that if you don't offer it? I'm of the theory you build it and they'll come. This was not his experience. And he's saying to me, because our parents are too involved with taking our kids to soccer practice, in basketball, football's big in Florida, or ballet, or whatever else is going on. And those things, those activities, although they're good, have drawn away from the church. The other side of that coin, in my opinion, having pastored for a number of years now, is the fact that the church has succumbed to the desires of the culture. Francis Schaeffer once said, it's okay for the boat to be in the water, but it's never okay for the water to be in the boat. And the meaning of that is, what we have seen is we have seen that the culture has inundated the church to the point where you can go to some churches and not know that you're in church. You can come to some churches and at the front of the platform or the stage is nothing. No crosses, no stained glass windows, none of that to even indicate it would be anything different than going to a play or a venue of some sort. Gene and I were passing a church yesterday. When was it? Yesterday? 2 days ago? As I get older, I forget these things. And on it, it said, worship service. I didn't say that. It said, cafe 9:30, worship service 10:30. Somehow, I don't know how Jesus ever made it, because he never offered a coffee hour to my knowledge. And yet people came. And yet somehow we feel that we cannot be a church offering the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation, without first offering them a cup of coffee. Now, there's nothing wrong with coffee, unless you drink lots of it. And then there's nothing wrong with it. You just feel different than most people. But the reality is, we have so decided that we need more than Jesus to bring people to church. How is that possible that we can need more than Jesus to bring people to church? That certainly isn't scriptural. As a matter of fact, the whole Protestant Reformation was born on the idea that we don't need anything more than Jesus. It was an attack against the Catholic Church that said, not only do you need Jesus, but you need the papacy to help you, the church, to get you there. And Luther says, no, all I need is Jesus and nothing else. And then he talked about the five solas. You know, the sola fide, sola scriptura, sola scriptura, Christus, Christ alone, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, and to God alone be the glory. That was the basis of the Reformation. They were the alones. They weren't to bring friends with you and let's have a cup of coffee. And the reality is the church today is in trouble. And it's in trouble because local churches are failing to understand that God brings people to the church where the church is faithfully preaching the message of Jesus Christ and faithfully trying to do the best that it can. I'm excited when I come to this church because I know you people love the Lord and you preach the gospel. And you preach the gospel even though you do not have a full-time pastor. And you will continue to preach the gospel when your new full-time pastor comes. But you as the congregation in the meantime represent the congregation to the people in the community. The other thing that's happening is this. There are more religiously unaffiliated Americans than Catholic or mainline Protestants today. Remember I said there were approximately 146 million Protestants, around 200 million Catholics. There are more unaffiliated. People leave churches. For whatever reason, they're leaving churches, regardless of what kind of church, Catholic church, Jewish synagogue, whatever it is, and they're leaving now, and they're not going anywhere else. They're just stopped going. George Barna, in a book he wrote probably 15 years ago, mentioned the fact of the future that he was afraid of, that there would be no more brick-and-mortar churches, because he said people will have the internet. And they can turn their, they can go on the internet, they can sit there, incidentally, with their cup of coffee in their pajamas and listen to whatever preacher they want to listen to. That's not church. That's not church. The scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of the faithful. Church is the group of believers and seekers gathered together to hear the gospel message and then scattered to go and bring that information to a world in darkness. That's where we need to be. The number of people saying religion is important to them is declining significantly. Only 24% of white Americans say religion is important in their lives. 24%. 20% Hispanics say it, and only 18%. You may not have heard this, but there has been a movement afoot in the mission fields for a number of years called the Insider Movement. And the Insider Movement is a way of doing missions in converting people that says to them, now listen to this, it says to them, you can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but then you don't have to leave your Muslim heritage. You can continue to worship at the mosque. You continue to have fellowship with Muslims. You can continue to study the Quran, and it's okay. It's okay to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but then you don't have to leave Buddhism. You can continue those practices. And this is a Christian organization, and it's a very well-known Christian organization that's been pushing this for a number of years, and it's come under attack, as it should. Jesus Christ calls us to a radical change in our lives when we accept him as Lord and Savior. He doesn't say you can be a good Muslim and a good Christian. He says you're going to be one or the other. You can't be both. It doesn't make any sense. You cannot still call Allah your God and Jesus Christ your Savior. First of all, Allah does not exist. And please don't ever use Allah to think you're being cool with Muslims. Allah does not exist. He's a figment of your imagination, or their imagination, hopefully not yours. There is only one God, and his name is Jesus Christ in the Trinity. And so as we look at what happened in Israel 1,500, 2,000 years ago, and their disobedience and how they suffered for it, what I see happening to us in the American church is a loss of our power and our relevancy as long as we continue to think that church is nothing more than showing up on Sunday, waiting for the buffet to open at wherever it is you go and eat your buffet. Parents, what are you teaching your children? One of the most widely read and memorized passages of Scripture is from what we call the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, and I want to read it to you as I close. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, every waking minute of every day, in every activity, remember the Lord your God, who made you and saved you and will bring you to eternal glory.